This evening, we're continuing our overview of the fourth book found in the Old Testament titled Numbers. Here in Numbers chapter 31, we find ourselves in a chapter that's considered by most to be highly controversial at best. And the reason why is due to the fact that here in our text tonight, we actually find the Lord, he's commanding the Israelites to go to war and to wipe out an entire civilization of people. Without a doubt, the topics of war and genocide are highly controversial, especially when a nation claims to be committing these acts of war in the name of God. And as we get into our text tonight, we're going to contemplate some questions surrounding the goodness of God and holy war. We're going to consider the nature of morality, and we're going to consider the metaphysical mandates given by an immaterial moral lawgiver. And as we do, we'll also discover that God's character is the basis and the bedrock for true morality. We'll see that those who stand upon the right foundation, the foundation of God's morality, will also be those who understand the benefit of grace, which is extended by God to those who are guilty of breaking the moral laws of God. The fact is, we're all moral law breakers, deserving of God's punishment, and yet he's so gracious, he's so good, that he extends to us his grace despite our failures. Well, with this as our focus, let's kick off our overview of Numbers chapter 31. I want to begin there at verse 1, where the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people." So here we see the Lord, he's telling Moses, "Hey, your time here on earth is almost done, but before you leave this earth, I want you to take vengeance on the Midianites." I want to consider this command to take vengeance on the Midianites. And I should begin by pointing out that this word vengeance, it refers to revengeful retaliation and retributive punishment. That being the case, it's difficult for many people to imagine how a good and a loving God can also exact vengeance upon an entire nation of people. Well, this brings us to the controversial question about moral law and the God of the Bible. You see, there are those who will point to the vengeance of God as seen here in Numbers 31, and they'll argue that the God of the Bible is an immoral God if he exists at all. And the reason why is because this vengeance, it seems to fly in the face of moral law as we know it. Now, it'll help us to understand that moral law, it's revealed in the principles of oughtness. In other words, there's the things that we ought to do. This is what we might label good and right. And then there are those things that we ought not do, which we would label bad or wrong. When it comes to this principle of oughtness, the average person, including the atheist, even agrees that these moral laws appear to be universally true. For example, honesty and charity, they're both considered to be good and right in every culture, everywhere. Anywhere you go, you ought to be honest. Anywhere you go, you ought to conduct yourself in a way that is charitable. At the same time, theft and murder, they're considered to be bad and wrong in every culture, everywhere. You ought not steal. You ought not murder wherever you are. And so the debate about morality, it really isn't about the existence of universal morality. People aren't really debating about whether there are such things as universal moral laws, but rather the debate arises over how these laws came to be. For example, the naturalistic atheist assumes that these universal laws of morality have evolved over time, and they've evolved in order to protect the human race from extinction. And so as we've evolved as humans, they say, well, along with that evolved this morality. The Christian, on the other hand, will argue that these moral laws are extensions of God's character. And we have this universal moral law because God ultimately is good. Well, in opposition to this position, the biblical skeptic will point to the vengeance of Jehovah as seen here in Numbers 31, and they'll argue that the God of the Bible can't be a moral lawgiver because he's actually a moral lawbreaker who's filled with vengeance. Well, from this argument, there are many who will insist that the Hebrew God of the Bible is nothing more than an invention of power-hungry men who discovered that they could manipulate people, easy for me to say, they can manipulate people by simply saying, God told me to do it. Or we should go kill all these people. Why? Because God said so. And so to them, it's just this invention of men to manipulate people. Now, if this is something that you've wrestled with, if you're sitting there going, how can God be good and how can he, wipe out these people over here? And if this is something that you've struggled with, I believe that a closer look at our text tonight will help us to see that God has a perfectly good and moral reason for why he told the Israelites to go and carry out this punishment on the Midianites. If you would look with me there at verse 3, because there we find Moses speaking to the people saying, "Arm some of yourselves for war, and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war." So there were recruited from the divisions of Israel 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Then Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe. He sent them to the war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, with the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand. And they warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And they killed all the males. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. Let's stop here and consider that here in these verses we find the Israelites, they're sending 12,000 men armed for war into the land of Midian. And in this act of genocide, the Israelites were commanded to kill all of the men, which not only included the five kings of Midian, but also Balaam, who had taught these kings how to put a stumbling block before the people of God. Remember, it was when we studied through Numbers, chapters 22, 23, and 24, we learned about the way that the kings of Midian had hired Balaam the prophet so that they might defeat the Israelites with some sort of paganistic magic. While the Lord wouldn't allow Balaam to speak against the children of Israel, we did learn that Balaam actually taught those kings how to put a stumbling block before the people of God. Now, with this in mind, if you would hold your place there in Numbers 31, and let's turn back to Numbers chapter 25. You see, it's in Numbers 25 where we see how the Midianites were attempting to follow through on Balaam's instructions. They were trying to put a stumbling block in front of the children of Israel. Look there at Numbers 25. I want to begin at verse 1, because there Moses tells us that Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor." And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. Well, here in these verses, we're reminded about this plague that began to infect the children of Israel after they began to engage in sexual immorality with the women of Midian. And from this, it would seem to suggest here that there was a sexual immorality that was happening amongst the Midianites that resulted in some sort of incurable terminal STD. Therefore, rather than allowing this plague to wipe out the entire nation of Israel, the Lord commanded the Israelites to destroy the plague-ridden Midianites, which also included the women and children. With that, let's turn back to Numbers 31. I want to begin reading there, verse 9, because there Moses tells us that the children of Israel took the women of Midian captive with their little ones and took as spoil all their cattle, all their flocks, and all their goods. They also burned with fire all the cities where they dwelt, and all their forts. And they took all the spoil and all the booty of man and beast. Then they brought the captives, the booty, the spoil to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the congregation of children of Israel, to the camp in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. And Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. But Moses was angry with the officers of the army, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds who had come from the battle. And Moses said to them, "Have you kept all the women alive? look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known a man intimately. But keep alive for yourselves all the young girls who have not known a man intimately. Well, here in these verses we see that this genocidal destruction of the Midianites, it had everything to do with this plague that was contracted through sexual intercourse here. That being the case, the Lord not only ordered the death of everyone infected, but he also spared the lives of those who hadn't engaged yet in sexual immorality. Now, as we consider this controversial command to kill everyone infected with the plague, I would argue that the atheists would be hard-pressed to offer a better solution to this problem. You see, you have this plague happening amongst the Midianites. It's infecting people, and they're sending women into this camp to try to cause these people to stumble and be infected with this plague. And if we just look at this from a naturalistic, evolutionary point of view, then we must conclude that this act of genocide was actually the morally correct thing to do. The reason why is due to the fact that this plague seems to have been capable of wiping out the entire human race. Seems as if almost everyone in Midian was already infected with it, and there were just, you know, a handful of girls here who had not yet had sexual intercourse, and therefore they weren't infected yet. But it looks like this plague, it was possible that this could infect everyone. Therefore, from a purely naturalistic position, not even bringing God into this at all, but just looking at it from an evolutionary standpoint, this act of genocide would have been morally right because it was a necessary step for preserving the human species. That being the case, the evolutionist who attempts to, you know, accuse the God of the Bible of immorality based on this chapter is failing to understand that the evolutionary principle of natural selection would actually applaud this genocide as a means of protecting the human gene pool. Therefore, the atheist has no moral ground to stand on to suggest that this was wrong, but would have to say, good for them. Good for them for protecting the gene pool, you know? In other words, according to the naturalistic evolutionary principles of morality, this act of genocide, as described here in Numbers 31, was morally correct because naturalistic morality is based on the task of maintaining and preserving the species. Since the Midianites had set out to infect the children of Israel with this plague, then the Israelites were left with no other choice than to protect the lives of those who had not yet been infected by killing the infected and burning the cities where the plague was found. And so even the naturalistic evolutionists should applaud the action of the Israelites here, because if the Midianites would have had their way, then chances are the entire human race would have already been wiped out by their plague thousands of years ago. Not only that, but I should also remind you that according to our worldview, which is not naturalistic or evolutionary, according to the Christian worldview, this genocide was also necessary for our salvation. The reason why is due to the fact that the Savior of mankind was promised to come through the seed of Abraham. In other words, this would be a human Savior. And the reason why this is so important to understand that the Word of God, who was with God and was God, would become man, born of a virgin, well, then there needs to be this living human to have this child at the time period that God said the Savior would come. Therefore, it was necessary to preserve the human race until Jesus could come and die for the sins of the world. And since the Midianites had set out to infect the children of Israel with their plague, the Lord was forced to protect the Israelites from this plague by destroying the infected people of Midian and even the infected people of Israel. That way, the lineage of the Messiah could be maintained and the birth of Jesus could actually happen. Well, in order to make sure that the plague didn't make its way back into the camp of Israel, Moses actually presents the Israeli army with further instructions. Look there at verse 19, if you would. There Moses declares, "And as for you, remain outside the camp 7 days. Whoever has killed any person, and whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. So here we find Moses, he's establishing this 7-day quarantine just to make sure that the men who actually went to war and those who came back with them weren't infected with the plague. From this, I might suggest that maybe the signs of the plague would manifest within a week's time, and that's why it was 7 days. Or maybe they were just simply taking that time to cleanse themselves according to Old Testament customs. But regardless of what that 7 days was actually about, these guys needed to be clean before coming back into the general population of the camp. And not only did the military men go through this cleansing process, but they also took time to purify everything that they had with them. Look there at verse 20. Moses declares, "Purify every garment, everything made of leather, everything woven of goat's hair, and everything made of wood." Then Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to the battle, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can endure fire, you shall put through the fire, and it shall be clean. And it shall be purified with the water of purification. But all that cannot endure fire you shall put through water. And you shall wash your clothes on the seventh day and be clean. And afterward you may come into the camp." Well, here in these verses, we see that everything would be cleansed either by fire or by water. And the reason why is probably due to the fact that this plague, it could have been transmitted through surface germs. Now, with this in mind, consider how both influenza A and B viruses, they're able to survive on a hard surface for up to 2 days. Hepatitis B can survive on a hard surface for 4 weeks, unless it's killed with some sort of, alcohol or something. Not only that, but according to Dr. Philip Tierno, he's the director of clinical microbiology and immunology at the New York University Medical Center. This is what he says. He says 80% of all infectious disease is transmitted by touching either another person or an object that has been touched by someone else. 80% of all infectious diseases, because someone touched something and you touched it right behind them, or you touched them, or just makes you want to just walk around with a layer of that alcohol cleaner stuff on you. Well, here we see that the Lord was leading Moses to quarantine and cleanse everything that might be infected. Everything that could have been touched, everything that could have touched someone with a disease, everything had to be cleansed before it was allowed back into the camp. And that way, Israel would be safe from the plague that had come upon the Midianites. But now this also brings us to another question about the morality of plundering. If you would look there at verse 25, because here we find the Lord speaking to Moses saying, "Count up the plunder that was taken of man and beast, you and Eleazar, the priest and the chief fathers of the congregation, and divide the plunder into two parts between those who took part in the war and went out to the battle and all the congregation. And levy a tribute for the Lord of the men of war who went out to the battle, one of every 500 of the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, and the sheep. Take it from their half and give it to Eleazar the priest as a heave offering to the Lord. And from the children of Israel's half, you shall take one of every 50, drawn from the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, and the sheep, from all the livestock, and give them to the Levites who keep charge of the tabernacle of the Lord." So Moses and Eleazar the priest did as the Lord commanded Moses. The booty remaining from the plunder which the men of war had taken was 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, and 32,000 persons in all, of women who had not known a man intimately. And the half, the portion for those who had gone out to war, was in the number 337,500 sheep. And the Lord's tribute of the sheep was 675. The cattle were 36,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 72. The donkeys were 30,500, of which the Lord's tribute was 61. The persons were 16,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 32 persons. So Moses gave the tribute, which was the Lord's heave offering, to Eleazar the priest, as the Lord commanded Moses. From the children of Israel's half, which Moses separated from the men who fought, now the half belonging to the congregation was 337,500 sheep, 36,000 cattle, and 30,500 donkeys, and 16,000 persons. And from the children of Israel's half, Moses took one of every 50, drawn from man and beast, and gave them to the Levites, who kept charge of the tabernacle of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Well, here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's directing the children of Israel on how to divvy up the spoils of their war. And I should point out that the word plunder, which is found there in verses 26, 27, and 32, it actually comes from a Hebrew word which speaks of that which is seized, captured, and carried away. And so we see then that before burning the cities to the ground, the children of Israel actually plundered the land of the Midianites and brought back the spoils of war, which not only included livestock and riches, which we could give an explanation for. Yeah, it's not being used. There's a bunch of cattle. There's a bunch of sheep. There's a bunch of gold, and no one's here to use it anymore, so we might as well take it with us, right? But what about the people? They're bringing back people from this land, the women who had not known a man intimately were brought back as captives. Now, as we consider the way that these women were brought back to the camp of Israel with the rest of the plunder, there are those again who would cry out and quickly accuse God of immorality. Yet I would argue that the most moral thing that the Israelites could do at this point in time was to bring these non-infected women back to the camp of Israel so that they might be incorporated back into the community of Israel. Think about it like this. One other option would be to leave them right where they were, to leave them in the cities that had just been burnt to the ground, to leave them without crop or without the ability to do anything with what they were left. And listen, girls, I'm all for girl power. I know you can, you know, and that's not my argument. But to leave these women just in this area that had been scorched to the ground, it would have just been a prolonged death sentence. That's all it would have been. Therefore, bringing them back to Israel where they could live under the protection of God, well, it was actually the most humane and moral decision that they could make. And it would even actually seem as if they were following the moral law by abstaining from sexual immorality as they lived amongst the Midianites. I'm going to guess that they were happy to go to Israel or to the camp of the Israelites because they were fed up with the wickedness of what was going on in the land of Midian. And so as we consider this plundering from a Christian worldview, we can see how the Lord not only spared the lives of these women who had abstained from sexual immorality, but he was also giving these Midianite women an opportunity to know him and to worship him. As a matter of fact, here in our text today, Moses revealed that some of this plunder was offered to the Lord as an act of worship. And so this plunder was brought back and offered to the Lord in a worshipful way. Look there at verse 48. Here we learn that the officers who were over thousands of the army, the captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, came near to Moses, and they said to Moses, "Your servants have taken account of the men of war who are under our command, and not a man of us is missing. Therefore we have brought an offering for the Lord, what every man found of ornaments of gold, armlets and bracelets and signet rings and earrings and necklaces, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord." So Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from them, all the fashioned ornaments, and all the gold of the offering that they offered to the Lord from the captains of thousands and captains of hundreds was 16,750 shekels. The men of war had taken spoil, every man for himself. And Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from the captains of thousands and of hundreds and brought it into the tabernacle of meeting as a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. Now, here in these final verses, we find the children of Israel, they're bringing all the plunder back into their camp. And this would have been a big to-do. This would have been a big celebration as everyone gathered there at the tabernacle and this memorial was presented before the Lord. This memorial, or the word might also be reminder. This was a reminder. And what was the reminder about? Well, it was about the children of Israel and their being spared from this plague. And so they were celebrating, they were worshiping the Lord and how he had spared them from the plague of the Midianites. They were worshiping God. And you know what? These women who had abstained and kind of seemed to have followed moral law there in the land of Midian, they watched this happen. They watched the Lord being worshiped in this way. And I'm going to guess that maybe they even became God-fearers and entered into that relationship with God. Listen, these ladies, they were spared from the plague too. They were spared from the judgment of God. And as we consider the way that these women were saved from their evil counterparts, the Midianites who were judged, we can also see how the moral goodness of God is revealed even in his wrath. Now, in order to explain what I mean, if you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 17. And as you turn to Acts 17, we should consider how the genocide of the Midianites actually helps us to tackle one of the biggest moral arguments that atheists love to use against the God of the Bible. Now, in order to explain what I mean, let's take a moment to consider the problem of evil, because I'm sure that we've all heard an atheist ask something to the effect of this. How can a morally good and loving God allow evil to exist? Either he can't stop evil, or he doesn't care to, and he's not good. Now, when my atheist friends pose a question such as this, I tend to agree with them. In other words, what I mean by that is I agree that a morally good God is morally obligated to bring an end to all evil. I've got no problem with that. I fully agree that a morally good God is obligated to bring all evil to an end. And yet at the same time, I also try to explain to these atheist friends of mine that just because he allows evil to exist today doesn't mean that he's always going to allow evil to exist. You see, the atheist wants to say that because God allows evil to exist today, then he's always going to allow evil to exist, therefore he must not be morally good. And I say, no, that's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible actually demonstrates in many occasions that God will bring an end to evil in his time, in his timing and in his way, which sometimes, like with the Midianites here, it might just be in micro doses before the full judgment comes. Case in point, let's consider the genocide of the Midianites. You see, the Lord had allowed the Midianites to live in sin for many years. You see, the plague didn't just come on them overnight. Chances are they started getting involved in sexual immorality and STDs started, you know, floating around until finally they're all just infected. And through all of that, God's being patient, and God even sent prophets. Remember, Balaam ended up prophesying to them and telling them that the Lord was going to destroy them. And they rejected it all. The Lord was gracious in allowing them to get right with him for who knows how long, but long enough. Until one day, the Lord said, that's it. It stops now. And he brought an end to their evil. You see, the Lord allowed the Midianites to live in sin for many years. Then when he finally put an end to their widespread wickedness, well, the atheist goes, immoral. How could God destroy an entire civilization like this? Now, you see, when you bring up the destruction of the Midianites as a response to the problem of evil that the atheist raises, follow me on this, you actually place the atheist on the horns of a real moral dilemma because you end up exposing the faulty foundation of evolutionary morality. You see, think about it like this. The atheist loves to accuse God of immorality because he's allowing evil to go unchecked. The atheist says, well, because God allows evil to exist, he must not be morally good. But then when you turn around and say, well, look, over here, he destroyed this entire nation to bring an end to evil in this area of the world. They go, well, he's immoral because he destroyed an entire civilization. Well, which way do you want it? Do you want God to bring an end to evil or not? That being the case, I think that we should help our atheistic friends understand that when God demonstrates his patience with sinners who are committing acts of evil, when he's patient with us, what he's revealing is that he's morally loving, ready to forgive sinners. But then when he turns around and punishes sinners for committing acts of evil, he's also revealing that he is righteous in his justice, which is based on his perfect morality. Either way, God is morally right. If he is patient and allows evil to continue for a season so that we might turn around and repent, he's moral. And if he brings the hammer down and judges because of evil, he's moral. God is the moral lawgiver. And from this, we must conclude then that atheistic morality is in conflict with itself. Follow me on this. Atheistic morality is in conflict with itself because it calls for God to bring an end to all evil, but then recoils with disgust the minute God punishes those who commit evil. Well, which way do you want it? Do you want God to bring an end to all evil and therefore punish all evil, destroy those who are engaging in evil? Or not? That being the case, I think the next time you hear an atheist accuse God of being immoral, the next time you hear an atheist say, well, the God of the Bible is immoral because he allows sin to exist, or the God of the Bible is immoral because he destroys whole civilizations, I encourage you, simply open up your Bibles to Acts 17. Open your Bibles to Acts 17 and then let them read verses 30 and 31. Look there where Paul declares, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. In other words, though the God of the Bible has allowed us to engage in unrighteous and evil acts, there is coming a day when the sins of the world will be judged. And they'll be judged according to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. the highest form of morality which is demonstrated in the life of Jesus Christ, that will be the standard that God judges the world by. And on that day, he will bring evil to an end. You better believe it. Therefore, rather than being on the receiving end of his wrath like so many Midianites, let's simply receive the loving grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And let's direct our atheistic friends and our unbelieving friends to the grace that can be received by faith in Jesus Christ. Because the fact of the matter is, we're all guilty of breaking the moral law. We've all engaged in immoral activities. We're all guilty of creating evil. Therefore, we're deserving of God's wrath. We're deserving of God bringing the hammer down on us. But that's not what he wants to do. He wants us to receive his grace. He wants us to be spared and saved. Therefore, the very same judge who will take his moral standard and judge the world is the very same Savior who desires to save us from that righteous punishment. And so let's encourage the world to receive the loving grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ so that we can be accepted by the God of all morality. Let's pray. 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 Of all morality.